This morning we will be reading from Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 23. If you'd like to use the Bible there in your seats, that's page 530. We are continuing our series further up and further in, diving into the Lord's wisdom on topics of regular life. And we've looked at a number of things: wisdom concerning death, relationships, our speech, and our finances. And now, as I hope some of you were prepared by reading the announcement sent out, we're going to talk about the issue of marital intimacy. We're going to talk about sex. And while in previous weeks we've had to kind of move around to various passages, we're going to be able this morning to much more focus in just on one extended passage. But let's pray that as we deal with this topic, that we would deal with it with and receive it in a way that's pleasing to God. Lord, bless the hearing of your word. Amen. Proverbs 5, 1 through 23. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give her your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, we live in a world saturated with imagery and ideas that can lead us astray. Lord, we pray that instead you would fill our minds and hearts and wills with what is good and pleasing to you, that our lives, all of our lives, might be for your glory. And so, Lord, would your Spirit make productive the hearing and study and proclamation of your word now? Would you let this broken vessel be used of you to pour out living water, the truth of your word, and would all that falls short or is distracting or faulty fade away? We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Couple notes to help prepare us as we look at this passage and what it has for us this morning. And the first thing, as we may come to this with a bit of trepidation or a bit of discomfort, is the first thing we need to acknowledge is that all of us this morning are touched by a world polluted by sin, particularly through the lens of sexual sin. Some of us have experienced abuse. Some of us have been on the receiving end or the perpetuating end of adultery. Some of us just live in a world where the messaging of faulty ideas and tempting imagery of sex are just so commonplace that our perceptions and our understanding of God's design for sexuality have been twisted. We come with a variety of experiences, but living in a world similarly twisted in this area of sin as it is twisted in all areas of sin. And so as we come to this particular passage, one of the things that's helpful for us to remember is the way that in wisdom literature, one of the ways to get ideas across is through concreteness or specificity. That a singular idea or image opens up the general idea. So when Jesus uses parables, he's using this. He gives a specific story or a specific example. He tells the story of the unforgiving servant who has a kind of paltry financial sum forgiven him, who then turns around and he has a large sum forgiven him, but then turns around to others who owe him just a little bit of money and has them thrown in jail. And so right there, it's the issue of financial debt forgiveness. And it certainly speaks to that, but also speaks to how we treat those who sin against us, to forgiveness of sins as well as to other forms of debt. And so as we come to this passage, it is primarily through the lens of speaking about the temptation of a man to adultery with a woman who is not his wife. But through the specificity, the concreteness of this particular issue of sexual infidelity, we are invited to consider other issues of our faithfulness to God's command and design for our lives. And so if you're not married or you're young, don't discount what this passage has for you. It is a lens for which all of us might hear the wisdom of God's ways for the world when it comes to this specific issue. And lastly, I just want to say that as with all of God's commands and the wisdom in which we are to fulfill them, God's commands always come in the context of who God is and what he has said and done. And so whether for yourself this morning or as you think about God's commands with regard to sexuality and how we engage our neighbors, that we shouldn't start with a Christian sexual ethic because it's no good to us without knowing the God who has given it to us. The God who is good, who is a giver, and has shown his love and faithfulness in sending Jesus to die and rise for our sins. That is not to say that we don't speak about this, but in the end, it will ultimately be folly if we don't understand the God who gives us these commands. And in fact, as we come to this passage, notice that as this bit of wisdom about how one is to live in the world with regard to sexuality comes in the context or through the language of a father to a son. Or actually, in verse 7, it moves from the speaker to sons. It comes from the position of love and parental care for the next generation, where one has raised and provided and seeks the good of the one he is instructing. It is an image of God's commands for his people and his delight to give us wisdom as to know how to follow. And this is something wonderful as we come to this passage, that we are reminded that God's word is not just bare commands. It's not just an instruction manual. That God gives us wisdom, not just saying, do not commit adultery, the bare commandment in Exodus 20. But he gives us stories by which we see the consequences of sin. And here we have wisdom that doesn't just say, do not commit adultery, but first of all helps us understand what sex is and what it's meant for and the context in which it is to be rightly expressed. It then gives warnings, not just saying, don't do it, but these are the dire consequences if you disregard this command. And then it gives a pathway forward. Not only what we're supposed to do and why it's bad not to do it, but if it's such a struggle, what is the path forward to obedience? So we're going to look this morning at the wisdom with regard to what sex is and is meant to be. We're going to look at the wisdom of the warnings that this passage speaks of with regard to adultery and other forms of sexual sin. And then lastly, we're going to look at the wisdom of the path forward through recognizing the gifts that God has given us. So first, what does the wise father, speaking on behalf of the wisdom of God, have to say about what sex is? Well, first of all, the passage assumes the context that sexual expression is to be experienced in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. We see that described in verse 18 and 19 about the husband enjoying the wife of his youth. And this reflects what we see throughout God's word through Genesis and the original account of Eve and Adam coming together in the first couple. It is made explicit in the commands of the New Testament, the picture in Ephesians 5 of the way that husbands and wives are to relate to each other. Man and woman married is the context in which it is to be received. Next, this is something that we can talk about. God's people can, and I think the implication is should, talk about the reality of sex and marital faithfulness as his people. Notice this isn't hidden away just in the Song of Solomon. It's peppered throughout the book of Proverbs. Here, specifically in chapter 5, chapter 2 also spends time looking at this issue. And we don't just see it in instructions and commands. We see the implications of infidelity in the lives of all manner of people, including powerful patriarchs. In the story of God's people, we see the reality of who Rahab was, who is to become a parent and a forebearer of Christ. We see the implications of how Abraham disregards Sarah and what that does not only to their marriage, but to the ensuing generations. Just as God gives commands and wisdom about our relationships, about speech, about money, so he does with regard to the marital act. Marriage is between men and women, the context for sex, something we can talk about. Sex is something good that God has given us for enjoyment. Probably the most uncomfortable passage for us to read out loud in a church service is verses 18 and 19. And what it depicts there, not in graphic, but at least in imagistic ways, is enjoyment of man and woman together in lovemaking. The implication is that God has made it for enjoyment. The language here of cisterns and flowing streams reflects the idea of satisfaction. It speaks even of the intoxication, of being given over to the pleasure of this act. It's a little less prominent today, but there are certain strains of writing throughout the history of God's people that have treated this as a necessary evil just for the sake of having children. But that doesn't seem to reflect the biblical narrative nor the wisdom literature that we have here. There may be lots of reasons that people experience shame when it comes to this issue. And it's important to examine those issues of shame, to talk about them as couples or with counselors. But the Bible does not shame married couples for enjoying the gift of sexual intimacy. Sex is more than physical. It is emotional, it is relational, it is social. It is a physical act, but it employs our emotions. It is meant to help us relate to our spouses, and the implications of it are social. God gives this act in marriage not only to solidify the marriage, but for the production of children. The production of children leads to the production of communities, to the betterment of society. So notice first, the manner of being led astray here is by believing lies. The woman is promising something to the man in this depiction. Fulfillment, enjoyment, happiness, something he is not receiving or thinks he's not receiving in his present context. And the encouragement that the wise speaker gives at the beginning of this points to this. He doesn't just say, listen to what I'm saying. He says that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. That is, not only do you need to listen to the truth, you need to speak the truth in the face of the lies that you will be tempted to believe. So often sexual sin is tied not just to physical impulses, to physical attraction, to the experience of a more enjoyable physical experience, but it's tied to feelings of shame or inadequacy or loneliness or pride. To believing I will be a better version of myself, I will be a happier version of myself if I pursue this opportunity. I've shared before, and so I'll share it again, that I had a difficult experience with pornography in college that led me to shamefulness. And the primary thing that led me to that experience was not physical impulse, but loneliness. To my friends being gone for the weekend, or my roommate going out with friends whose group I was not part of. And so in feeling alone, I sought to fill that hole in a way that could not fill that. Sex doesn't just affect ourselves. It also affects our communities. The fathers are interested in the goods of their sons because what they do will impact their community. It will lead to them losing face. It will hurt the community. One of the ways that we can interpret the fact that he has spent his wealth and his honor on foreigners is that if he produces children outside the context of marriage, that those that should be a blessing to his community are given over to the community of foreigners, to the other woman's family. Treating sex as a purely physical act is against the testimony of Scripture because God's given it for intimacy, for connection, emotively, relationally. We're to connect to our spouses. It's for the production of children. It is a complicated thing. And so when we oversimplify it and just say, well, you know, every man struggles with this, it's just a physical need that needs to be dealt with, we counter the fuller picture of what God intends. We need to avoid the temptation to make simplistic divisions between men and women. To just say, well, the Bible depicts women as seductresses and men as those who have needs that just have to be fulfilled, that they are just ravenous physical beings. But notice the sin in this passage is put on both the woman who is tempting and the desires of the man who is being tempted. Or positively, when we come to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, when Paul is talking about marriage and sex and these issues, he says, do not deprive one another. Not wives, do not deprive your husbands, but there is a mutual belonging. There is a mutual understanding that men and women, though in many ways different, are both created for a fully orbed experience of what God has designed this for. We need to not be simplistic or pigeonhole. We need to see the breadth and beauty of what God has made. Something in the context of marriage, something we can talk about that's good for enjoyment, that is more than physical, and therefore has larger implications. We need to be careful, therefore, to avoid the tendency that some have had to treat women as seductresses and lay it at the feet of other women. First, because this doesn't cohere with the testimony of Scripture, where so many issues are at the behest and beginning of men. But also because when we read this passage, the way that the other woman, and that's the most literal interpretation of the word that is forbidden, or in other places, adulterous woman, is the other woman, is that this woman stands as a foil against the other woman that we primarily see in the book of Proverbs, wisdom. We don't say, well, only that wisdom is described as a woman in the book of Proverbs, so only women are wise and all men are foolish. But because part of what is happening in this passage is that God is comparing two paths. The path of wisdom, which is fidelity to living God's way in God's world according to his covenant promises, against the way of faithfulness, of faithlessness, of turning our back on what God has promised. And so while the issue in the forefront of this passage is marriage and sexual fidelity, if you will, that's the melody of this passage, the harmony of this passage is covenant faithfulness. Throughout the prophets, particularly the later prophets, speak of covenant unfaithfulness through the lens of marriage. And so it's not surprising that this language of cisterns and streams is taken up in Jeremiah. Chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so God has given us something that is more than physical. It is relational, it is social, it is something to be enjoyed, designed for the context of marriage, and that even has spiritual implications for us. And so it's no wonder that the warnings against all adultery that we see here reflect many of the warnings of idolatrous covenant breaking. So in love for the next generation, the voice of wisdom not only says in a way that describes what wise sexual expression is, but wisely warns of the dangers of disobedience of God's ways. There's kind of three warnings here implied. There's a warning against deception, dissipation, and destruction. Verse 3 says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." It looks appealing. It makes promises of enjoyment, of fulfillment. Verse 4, "But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." And notice that both players are deceived in this scenario. The forbidden woman deceives, saying, "This is what I can give you," but she is also self-deceived, not seeing that she herself is on the path to destruction. Her way leads to Sheol. Because she doesn't consider the paths of life, she thinks that this is all there is. But she herself is deceived just as much as the one she's trying to deceive. And the appeal of infidelity and sexual sin is so very often the lie that your life will be better if you give into this. If whatever this is outside of God's design and commands, whether adultery, whether pornography, whether sexual expression other than God has commanded, says if you live your life your way for your satisfaction, if you take, then you will be full. But the more you seek it, the less satisfied you really are. And for whatever reasons we seek fulfillment, whether it's to be considered cool or to fit in for personal happiness, to try to silence the voice of loneliness, all the while that you are trying to take control of your life, to live your way for yourself, the less control you actually find yourself in. Notice that as this person gives more and more into the pursuit of the forbidden woman, that what he doesn't do is gain, but he loses. He loses his honor. He loses his honors to others and his years to the merciless. Rather than freedom, rather than liberty, he suffers under the merciless demands of sexual fulfillment, saying you will not be what you are meant to be. You will not be happy. You will not be fulfilled unless you choose your sexual path. That is a merciless demand. That is a justification by the works of sex rather than the freedom of the gospel that says you already have worth and purpose in God. He has given it to you. And so the experience is merciless. The passage ends, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. Rather than freedom, there is slavery." If you've been reading the news about the issues of and disagreements in our culture and in our classrooms and in our churches about the issue of transgenderism, one testimony is particularly helpful. There's a young woman out of California by the name of Chloe who began to experience some questioning and confusion about her gender and how she was to express herself biologically and sexually. And so by the time she was in her middle teens, by the time, starting when she was 12 and by the ending when she was 16, she began to get therapy and then prescriptions and then ultimately surgery so that she could be a boy. And then at 17, she realized that all of the promises of feeling normal, all the promises of feeling happy, that if you have the surgery, if you have these prescription drugs, if you change your body, you will feel right, were a lie. And now she's mad. She's mad at her parents, she's mad at the doctors, she's mad at the hospitals, she's mad at the counselors, because not only has she felt lied to, she felt that her future has been destroyed. She'll never nurse a child. That particular wedge of the discussion of sexual expression leads to the same type of deception that comes with the adulteress. Pursue what you think you want. And if you pursue it long enough, hard enough, you will be satisfied. And instead of freedom, it actually leads to the loss. Which then leads us to this idea of dissipation. The pursuit of sexual fulfillment on one's own terms often leaves us not fulfilled, but drained. The man's honor and integrity is given away. Verse 10 and 11, "Lest strangers take the fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." Whether this is he ends up enriching another man who is married to the woman, or the possibility that this woman is a prostitute who has those who master over her who are benefited from this relationship, or whether this is speaking of a temple prostitute to other gods. The result is, while this person thinks that they are helping themselves, they are helping others. And this parallels what happens with idolatry. We start out saying sexual fulfillment on my terms in order to achieve wealth or fame will supply what I need. We do this with all idols. A little bit more education, a little bit more money, a little bit more physical attractiveness, and I'll get what I want. It will serve my purposes. But in the end, we begin to serve the idols. We become enslaved to it. And we never truly find what we thought was promised and are left empty, broken, and less than when we started. And so it's no wonder that the third warning is of destruction. That to walk down this path is to walk down the path of destruction both for the woman and the man. It leads not to life. It doesn't lead to the fullness of life. It in the end leads to death. And again here the parallel is with the judgment for idolatry. Living for self-fulfillment is the opposite of covenant faithfulness. And if one puts living for self over obedience to God's laws, we can't expect to enjoy the promised blessings of the covenant, but instead we need to live in fear of the covenant curses. If you flip back to chapter 2 in Proverbs, it speaks in verse 17 of the one who forsakes, "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companions of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." The going down the path of infidelity leads to a tendency to be disloyal not only to a spouse, but to other relationships and ultimately to God. One form of infidelity opens the path to more. One pastor has shared that over the course of his multi-decade ministry, that when a young man or woman, typically in their teens or 20s, comes to him and says, "I'm struggling with my faith. I don't know if I believe in God anymore." One of the first questions he asks is, who are you dating? Because so very often, it is the temptation to a form of sexual expression outside of marriage, and their desire to have that, that then leads them to say, well, if I want that and God says no, I'm going to choose that over God. If this form of sexual idolatry is so destructive, if we are prone to deception of ourselves and others, if it's such a strong temptation, but if God cares so much about it, what can we do? And this is where the passage gives us the wisdom of receiving what God has given as a gift rather than seeking to take. Now note that in the importance of this instruction, before it gets to the issue of adultery and sexual infidelity, both the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage deal with the issue of instruction and wisdom in general. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Verse 23, he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. That God has intended to instruct us through our parents, through our elders, those that have gone before us for our well-being. That is, as God reminds his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when he gives the Shema, behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. He then goes on from there to say, if you are to love me this way, you need to instruct your children of their need to love me. You need to talk about what I've done in your going out and your coming in as you walk along the path. And if we see instruction from God's word or the wisdom of our elders as an affront to our personal freedom, rather than a gift for our well-being, if we despise parental discipline, which Scripture tells us is meant to be an act of love, we are setting ourselves up already to listen to ourselves and to the lies we tell ourselves, which will lead us astray, rather than receiving those words, those instructions, those commands as what they're intended to be for our good. The starting place is to receive God's instruction, his wisdom as a good. And then this specifically applies within the issue of marital fidelity. Sex is meant to be received and enjoyed with gratitude as a gift according to the way that God has given it. This is the opposite of seeking for ourselves and ending up spent. We receive from God and focus on the gift, and that ends up us receiving far more than when we try to take for ourselves. When we replace coveting after something we don't have to contentment in what God has given. What this looks like here is the spouse recognizing the gift of the wife of their youth and devoting themselves to finding delight in her. Instead of finding satisfaction by widening the boundaries, the narrow confines of devotion and delight lead to contentment and joy. The husband here focuses on the specific gift of his wife and devotes himself and looks at her as the definition of what is pleasing and desirable as the means to fulfillment and flourishing as God has given it. So often when God gives us constraints or we are given limits, we want to rebel against them. But so very often, true artistry, true enjoyment of an issue comes from the creativity within the constraints that are given to us. When the kids say, Dad, tell me a story, I struggle to tell them a story. But if they say, tell me a story about a dragon or a knight, I can begin to explore those themes and construct a story. Or a gifted artist who has a specific lump of clay or a chunk of marble expresses their creativity not by going out and getting another medium, but by truly delighting in what is before them and the opportunities and studying what is before them so that they can use their creativity to bring out beauty and truth. And so by devoting ourselves within the constraints that God has given us for marriage, we come to see that those constraints are a gift. We can receive and gather what God gives rather than seeking to take. Because the true issue is, when we begin to think about sex as God has given it, is that it's sex is secondary to the ultimate gift, which is the other person. Sex is for the enjoyment of the spouse that God has given you and them of you, rather than the spouse is given to you for sex. God doesn't give Adam Eve for sex. God gives sex so that Eve can have Adam and Adam can have Eve. So much of our sexual foolishness and disobedience comes from this lack of grateful reception of the gifts of God as He's given to them. We take people that God hasn't given us in marriage, and we use them for the purpose of sex. We begin to put people under sex instead of the role that they've been given us to. Pornography takes the gift of another image bearer and says, that person is a tool for my satisfaction, rather than someone we are meant to give love and honor and respect to, because they are a greater gift to us in the world than sex will ever be. When we fight against the designs of our body and the God-given nature of sex, we make war on the gift of the body that God has designed for us, not just for sex, but for work, for proclamation, for study, for art. We abuse it and reshape it into something that is merely for one form of satisfaction. Instead of giving in to the totalizing narrative of sex, it should be subsumed under the totalizing call to worship. To worship God in gratitude. This is what we're made for. And when we start that, then we see our spouse, or then we see our singleness, or then we see the pregnancy, or then we see the need to wait as a gift through which we can glorify God in responding in the right way. And if this is the purpose through which we see our lives and see our spouses or see our sexuality, then when we fall short or we're dissatisfied, we actually have a place to go. We can go to the giver of the gift himself. We can return to our first love, God, who has shown us what fidelity and faithfulness looks like. That when we have disobeyed, when we have strayed, when we have wasted ourselves pursuing whatever sin we choose, that He pursues us to give Himself to us, because He delights in us and our good, which is only experienced in relationship to Him. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If you are married, delight yourself in their spouse, and they will give you the fulfillment of your heart, because you have defined your delight in them, as the ultimate delight in our life is found through the lens of what God has said is good and glorifying. Instead of living lives of deception, dissipation, and ultimate destruction, God invites us into a life of delight in Him, which leads us to look at sex or a lack of opportunity or a lack of a spouse, not as something that defeats our purpose in life, but to see our lives through the greater lens of what He has for us. And if we can seek His help to do this, within the area of sex, we can do it in all the other areas of life. Instead of being led astray, we can find delight in the God who made us for Himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, the wisdom beyond our full understanding. Help us to wrestle with the wisdom of the gifts that You have given us in Your ways, to resist the lies that we tell ourselves and others, and instead to delight and define what is good according to the gifts and the ways that You've given them. Oh Lord, our God, I've said maybe too much in some places and not enough in others. Would Your Spirit continue to attend the Word as it has its fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.